Good morning. Mark chapter 12, we're going to spend our time there this morning. Mark chapter 12. Some news you hear because it's news. You don't want to hear it, you wish you hadn't heard it. You don't want to dwell on it, you have to listen to it because it's real, it's in the news. Other news you hear and enjoy hearing it. Speaks to your heart and you easily remember it. Makes sense to you. Good news. This week, starting today, I'm taking good news to a faraway place, about 8,000 miles away, to Ethiopia in East Africa. Many will come to hear, and they will hear it gladly. I did not go to Ethiopia in 2019 because I had brain surgery, and they prayed for me. My mother would be glad to see me. I'm not going to make them glad to see me. I'm going with a message about Jesus that can make people glad everywhere, including in Ethiopia. So I want us to see from Mark chapter 12, where Mark notes after his discussion and debate, and you'll notice in verse 37, Mark 12, verse 37, the great throng heard him gladly. Let's consider this discussion a debate that occurred on that occasion. See what happened. Why did people hear him gladly? That's our question for today. We'll begin with a question about taxes. So let's look at this in Mark 12, 13 to 17. I've asked Tim to read that for us this morning. Tim?
And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at
him. So the Pharisees and the Herodians asked a question about tribute or taxes paid to Caesar. You notice they start with flattery. They start with flattery because they were trying to pressure Jesus to give an answer to the controversial question. They planned it so that Jesus' answer would alienate him from some segment of society. The advice paying taxes, it wouldn't sit well with a lot of people because the taxes were paid to the Romans. They thought they were unfair and unjust. They wanted to pay them. He said, "Don't pay the taxes." That would alienate him from the Romans, because that could be counted as treason if he was opposing the government. So Jesus had this trap set for him. He recognized the trap, and he called them out on it. He called them hypocrites. He said, "You're acting or pretending. You're coming to me with flattering words as if you really want to know the answer. In fact, you just want to trip or trap him." But Jesus masterfully answered the question. He asked for a Roman coin. It would be the kind of coin that tax would be paid with. The coins bore the image of the emperor's head, Tiberius. He asked about the image on the coins. And he used that answer to provide his answer. Why does the coin bear the image of the emperor? Because he leads the government. It's okay for the coin to bear the image of the emperor, because governments are ordained by God. And the emperor is a servant of God. Read Romans 13, verses 1 and 6. So people who follow God are people who submit to the government. But the word image, might, just might, also remind people of who bears God's image. So people are to respect and honor God. Jesus said to honor the emperor and honor God. More precisely, he would say that honoring the emperor is a part of honoring God. If you honor God, you will honor the emperor because the government is ordained by God. But Jesus answered that question and he avoided the dilemma or the trap they set for him. And people marveled. I suspect some of the people who asked the question marveled. What I want us to see is that what Jesus answered was reasonable and doable. They understand he was not pitting God against the government. He was not pitting the government against God. People were impressed by both his logic and his skill. Some people, at least some people, heard him gladly. Then there's a question next about the resurrection. Now the Sadducees give it a try. They saw Jesus answer this other question in a deft way, so they give it a try. But the Sadducees come with an a priori conclusion. The conclusion is drawn from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Those are the only books that the Sadducees considered as scripture. Their conclusion is that there is no resurrection. Their assumption when they entered the debate is that resurrection is not something that happens. They crafted a story they thought proved this point. I'm not going to work through the details of this conversation. I'll leave that to your own study, but I'll just point out that these Sadducees made an assumption that led to a wrong conclusion. They assumed the resurrection state was the same as our state on earth. Resurrection life is the same as earthly life. This would mean that a resurrected woman who had many husbands would have many husbands in heaven all at the same time. She had them at different times on earth because they died. There she would have them all together. So they thought this was absurd and maybe even immoral. And so from this scenario, they thought they proved the resurrection didn't happen. But Jesus answered. He answered by saying that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were deficient in three ways. Let's listen to his answer. Mark chapter 12, verses 24 through 27, 10.
Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong."
So they assumed the resurrection people would be the same as people on earth. Jesus said resurrected people are like angels, not like humans. So their assumption was wrong, and that led to a wrong conclusion. But number two, he said they failed to read the scriptures correctly. He quotes from the part of scripture that they believe was scripture, that is from the Pentateuch. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. The words are in the present tense. They're about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said, "I am their God." If there is no afterlife, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, and he was their God, but God said, "I am their God," meaning that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in some sense still living after they had died, and that's what resurrection is, life after death. So he said, "You misread the scriptures." And they said, "There's a third mistake you make. One was an assumption. One was a misreading of scripture. And third, you underestimate the power of God." The question about the resurrection is not answered only by citing a passage of scripture, but it is to recognize the power of God. God can raise people from the dead. God can do whatever he wants to do. He is God. And so he can be a God of resurrection. So when he answered that, the crowd were astonished, Matthew tells us. Presumably the Sadducees just kind of sulk away. So what Jesus answered coincided with what they read in the scriptures. They could read it right there. The does it coincide with what they didn't believe about God? And so they were impressed by his answers. Now, another question comes up. A question about the greatest commandment. Listen in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34.
And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher, for you have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions."
That expert of the law comes along, the scribe. He saw Jesus did pretty good with the other two questions. So he asked a question about a highly debated topic. Jesus handled the other questions with skill. The scribe brings up this controversial question, which is the most important of the greatest commandments of all. As a matter of fact, there were 613 commandments in the law. The rabbis debated about the most important one. But you see, the question could be open to making Jesus disagree with some, perhaps many, that would damage his standing with people if he compromises other teaching. Here's Jesus' answer. He linked Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. One says, "Love God with all your being, your heart, soul, and mind, and strength." And the other says, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." Then he added, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This made sense to people. They could see it immediately. The point is that nothing else in Scripture should be followed unless these two commandments are obeyed. I'll say that again. Nothing else in Scripture should be followed unless these two commands are obeyed. Love God and love others are the greatest command because they relate to and they undergird all the others. Does not mean that all the other commandments can be ignored, that all one has to do is love. He is saying, not saying that, he is saying that only with love, love for God and love for others, do people rightly obey the other commandments. The scribe saw this and agreed to this. He added that these loves were much more than offerings and sacrifices. Because you can make offerings and sacrifices without love, but they're not acceptable. If you have love, you will make offerings and sacrifices, because that's a part of God's commandment. So Jesus recognized this scribe answered wisely. He noted he's not far from being in the kingdom of God. He said, "Follow these great commandments, the ones that must pervade all others, moves one close to being what God wants all of us to be. Being under God's rule, being in the kingdom of God." So can we say that Jesus' answer made sense with people and it fit into the larger picture of what God was after, how God dealt with people, what God wanted. It fit into the larger picture of God's commands. No wonder people heard him gladly. So we have in one case a wise and reasonable answer about this tax. And we have in another case an answer that coincided with the scripture. Now we have an answer that just makes sense. People were hearing him laughing. Now everybody else started asking questions, and Jesus asked the questions. There's a question about the Christ. Mark 12, 35 through 37a. Tim?
As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David calls himself Lord. So how can he be his son?
Okay, so people's questions stop at this point. And Jesus asked the question. The question that pointed to himself, who he really is and the role he played in God's plan. His question brought out that he is both the son of David and the Lord of David. Essentially, as you figure out how he is both the son of David and the Lord of David, and you understand something about his unique role, that he is both God and man. He's God's son and he's David's son. He's David's Lord and he is Lord of all. So his question pointed people to himself, who he really was. I suspect a lot of people had to ponder that, as we have to even today. Brings us back to where we began. You notice in verse 37, at the end of the verse, the great throng heard him gladly. Think about that. You can be sure that the Pharisees didn't hear him gladly. They heard him, but they didn't hear him gladly. The Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, they heard, they saw his appeal. They didn't hear him gladly. The common people, people who weren't trying to trap and trip him, people who weren't trying to get him tangled up theologically, people who just wanted to know the truth, they heard him gladly. They heard what was reasonable. They heard what was in keeping with the scriptures. They heard what made sense to average, ordinary people. They heard all this, and Jesus answered to their questions, and they were glad to hear it. And it's a remarkable saying. So what I want us to do now this morning, I want us to take this scene, Jesus' words, and I want to apply them to a controversial issue in our day. I want to apply them to the subject of baptism. And we hear Jesus gladly on this topic. Let's think about Jesus' baptism. He was baptized, Matthew chapter 3. He came to John the Baptist. John said, "I need to be baptized by you." And he said, "No, it's the right thing to do. We want to fulfill all righteousness." We read in John 4 that Jesus and his disciples baptized. The clarification is made that Jesus didn't actually do the baptizing. The disciples did, but nevertheless, he was baptizing. He made disciples, John 4, verses 1 and 2. And sending men into the world, he commissioned them. Matthew 28, this is what he said. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I will be always with you to the end of the age." In Mark 16, 15 and 16, "He's going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." And on Pentecost, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave utterance to the apostles. The apostles preached about Jesus. And people ask, "What shall we do?" Peter's answer, Peter, Jesus' apostle, answered and said, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We read in Acts chapter 8 that Philip was talking to an Ethiopian. Ethiopian who was a believer in God, but did not know everything. He was riding his chariot, reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip caught up with him. "You understand what you're reading?" "No, tell me." So the text says that Philip began that place, Isaiah chapter 53 in our Bibles. And notice this, He told him the good news about Jesus. That must have included something about baptism, because the man saw water and he said, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he was baptized. The text says that he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. In Acts 16, we read about people in Philippi. Lydia and her household were baptized. The jailer and his household were baptized. And Paul reflects on baptism in Romans chapter 6. He says, "All of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. We are buried with him by baptism into death. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life." So he explains baptism is a connection with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Then Peter, another of the apostles, 1 Peter chapter 3, he writes about the ark bringing people safely through the water. And then he adds, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So when you ask about what the Bible says about Jesus and baptism, there's a great deal of information. So here we are in our world. Questions come up about the subject of baptism. They're controversial. People ask them. I was asked them this morning. Heading this list is, do you have to be baptized to be saved? You have to be baptized to be saved. Well, what did Jesus say? He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. What did Peter say? He said, baptism now saves you. Who really wants to argue with Jesus about that? That's what the scripture says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. What about baptizing babies or baptizing infants? Sometimes the reference is made to the fact that Lydia's household was baptized. The debtor's household was baptized. But it is assumed the household included babies. That really contradicts other passages that say people who are baptized are those who believe and those who repent. Like in Acts chapter 2, babies can't believe and repent. So why are we baptizing babies? Some will say baptism is a sign or a sacrament. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Why are we calling it something the Bible doesn't call it? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. What about strengthening and imploring? I'll never forget hearing Brother Homer Hattie preach one time. I mean, to the tape. Kind of a crusty man. He had worked at universities with other people from other faiths. He said, "I was talking to this guy once about baptism. He said, oh, we don't baptize, we don't immerse. We sprinkle, immersion is too messy." Brother heard it in his raspy voice said, he said, immersion is too messy. He said, that's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. You think about the Lord who gave his life, who sacrificed himself for us on the cross. Immersion is too messy. In addition to that, we read that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch, the text says, and he baptized him. And why are we talking about sprinkling or pouring? It's clear that he was immersed. And what about the thief on the cross? People want to know about that thief on the cross that Jesus said today you'll be with me in paradise. I admit that the thief may have been saved without being baptized. But how does that apply to us? Is there anybody who's a thief on the cross? Do we have circumstances that really inhibit us from being baptized? I think that question was put to the Apostle Peter. He would say something like this. Why are you asking such a question? Why not simply get baptized? Listen to this. A popular evangelical preacher who seems passionate about doing what the Bible says. In a sermon about baptism, he was quite direct and clear. I want you to know that I don't agree with everything this man teaches, but I quote his comments on 1 Peter chapter 3. I quote, 8 people were saved by climbing into the ark. That's the picture of baptism. Baptism is the idea that I'm climbing into the ark that God has provided. And that ark is Jesus Christ. I'm going inside of him, baptized into Christ. We're going into Christ, into his sacrifice, into his salvation, into everything he's done for us. I'm buying into him. I'm going all into him. He is the ark of my salvation. God has prescribed a method by which we confess to God and to everyone around us that we're going into Jesus Christ. We have accepted everything about him. We're going into the ark of God's accomplished work in Christ. God never says in there that if you want to follow me, raise your hand or walk down the aisle or pray a prayer. What he prescribed is repent and be baptized. That's your appeal to God for a good conscience. I'll say he's right. He's right. It makes sense. It coincides with Scripture. So my question for us this morning is, will we hear Jesus gladly on this and all topics? And will we follow where his words lead? I read about a rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He asked, what must I do to be saved? The text says he went away sorrowful because Jesus didn't give him the answer that he wanted to hear. I read about the Ethiopian who went on his way rejoicing, baptized into Jesus, a child of God. Dylan did that yesterday. He went on his way rejoicing, and we did too. We made that decision. So which will it be for me and for you? That's the question that we have to face. Will we hear him gladly and follow wherever his words lead us? One other question I want to ask this morning. Ananias asked Saul Tarkus this question. He said, now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. I mean, you need to hear that question this morning. That hurt him gladly. We can have you hear Jesus gladly this morning. We're ready to do that. You respond, we stand and sing, just as I am. I